I left my bookmark in my Bible at home since December for this, all waiting for this morning, for us to return to the Gospel of Matthew. And I am so glad to be back doing this. Brings me great joy. But since it's been a little bit, let's remind ourselves where we are in the text. We are just after the triumphal entry has happened, the cleansing of the temple has happened, and Holy Week has begun. And what's funny is that the rest of the chapters of this book, Matthew has 28 chapters, we're in chapter 21. The rest of this book is about this final week of Jesus' life. And a short after addendum for some post-resurrection occurrences, but the majority of it is this final week, this holy week, we call it. It's got a lot for Jesus to say during this time, a lot for him to demonstrate about who he is, and a lot about what the world is saying in response to who Jesus is. What had been shocking to the leaders and authorities in Israel leading up to today's narrative has been Jesus' display of authority. You see, during this time in history, rabbis wouldn't speak on their own authority. They would rather just quote other rabbis to show how well educated that they were, how they can quote this person and that person, showing off their education. But they didn't speak from their own authority or really even the Bible's authority. You see, what's sad is that even the Bible wasn't the final authority to the religious leaders at this time in Israel's history. You see, other teachings, commentaries, and traditions had become at least as authoritative as the scripture themselves to them in their minds. All these other things came up alongside the scriptures. And funny enough, it's not unlike other Christians or even Christian leaders today that they have the Bible alongside their list of authorities. When it's convenient for them, they bring up the Bible, but they ignore it the rest of the time. They got their verses that they agree with. Oh, we all love. That's what God tells us to do. We should love one another. God is love. We should love one another. That's what it's all about. God is love. We should all just love one another. And that's not untrue. Of course, I'll be the first to affirm that. But those same people sure are silent about a lot of the other verses in Scripture, especially the ones that where Jesus calls people out for their sins, where Jesus warns about the reality and existence of hell, for instance. Oh, they hate bringing up those verses. That tells me these people, they don't really love Jesus. They just want to use Jesus for their own purposes. There's a huge difference between when you base your life and your theology, your view of who God is, based off of what the scripture says and what you try to take the scriptures and jam your own theology into. There's a world of difference between the two. But it wasn't just Jesus' teachings that offended these leaders. Jesus offended them through the authority he demonstrated, particularly when he cleansed the temple by his own authority. You see, Jesus didn't exactly write an appeal to the priests asking permission to do that, you could imagine. He didn't petition for change. He just went in there, started flipping over tables like he owned the place. Think about that for a second. Let that sink in. But no, the question they were asking is, what gave Jesus the right to speak like this? By what authority could he act like this? And that was the question that the chief priests asked of Jesus as we jump back in verse 23, which says, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people, the gall to say that of the Son of God. Because after all, again, who qualified Jesus to do these things? It was God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. He has my stamp of approval. He has my authority. You don't need permission from a human institution to do what God has told you to do. Now look, seminaries and priestly orders, they can be useful. They have a place and a purpose. It's good to train men for ministry. It is good to have a vetting system to get people out who maybe don't belong and see and assess whether or not somebody does have a calling in their life. It's useful to have institutions like that. But here's the problem. They don't always work. Ooh, there's some great failures out there. Look, I can give you names of known heretics that have graduated from big name theology schools. Even to this day, they fail. And in fact, frankly, you should hear what some people who are graduating from even local seminaries around here are preaching and teaching. Wow. It would make your jaw drop if you could just hear some of the things. I'll digress for now, but it'll blow your mind. But moreover, the ordination itself, it doesn't come through congregational meetings, ordination services, installation services, seminaries, presbyteries, anything like that. It always and only comes from God. Look, it's whether back then or even now, even my own personal testimony. You know, back in 2019, my pastor laid hands on me, prayed over me, and recognized me as a minister. But he did not make me a minister. He doesn't have the power or authority to do that. He and the elder board that ordained me, air quotes, simply recognized openly what they believe God had already done in my life. So my ordination service was shockingly ordinary, actually. Nothing mystical took place. It just looked like a guy praying over another guy, and then suddenly, you know, your certificate's in the mail. Again, because man-made institutions can't do what God himself does. At best, we can only recognize what God has already done. So my friends, as I'm looking out here this morning, if you are an elder this morning, if you are a deacon, it's not because somebody from presbytery said you are, or bestowed some mystical power upon you, or that the nominating committee was magically led there. We just recognized, hey, this is how God has gifted you. This is what God has made you and designed you to be. That we're just recognizing what God has already done. So in a very real way, if you believe today that God has called you to be a deacon, start acting like a deacon. Don't wait for us to catch up. Show that you are by serving. And likewise, if you're an elder, don't wait to be recognized. Just go out there and start bleeding spiritually. Start a prayer group. Just go and do what God has called you to do. Don't wait for a title. Because I don't see that in Scripture at all. Therefore, Jesus already has all the authority he needs to do what he's been doing up until this point already. However, these men assumed Jesus would say his authority had come from God, and they were prepared to accuse him of blasphemy and judge him and, you know, come up with their answers anyway. It was a trap. We all know that. We knew that before we even read the rest of the narrative. We know how these guys work. However, Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy, traps them using their own words as we jump into verse 24. And Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Remember that Jesus, in all of the Gospels, never once answers a question. He always, always, always answers the questioner. Huge difference between the two. If you go to Jesus looking for a fight, you're going to bite off more than you can chew. Tie him up in their words. But if you go to Jesus with a genuine question, a question from the heart, you're going to get an answer. Because that's who Jesus is. And since they were only looking to trap Jesus, Jesus answers them with a trap. And Jesus clearly has them caught as they find themselves discussing in the rest of verse 25. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answer Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And there is nothing perhaps more dishonest than the false humility of preachers that say, "We do not know," when, oh yes, you did. That is a false humility that needs to be scourged from the pulpits. And years ago, very popular preacher Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live. Some of you might have seen this interview. And yes, I'm naming names this morning. He goes on Larry King Live. He gets asked a question directly. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? And rather than answering the question that Jesus plainly answers, he says, "Well, who am I to judge? I don't really know. That's between, you know, God and the person. I don't really want to say." You coward. You coward. Yes, you don't have to be the judge, but let's not pretend that you didn't hear what the judge said was the answer. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." You know that. That's not hidden away in some obscure passage. That's in John 14. Let's not pretend. And pretending like that under this guise of false humility is not helping the cause of Christianity. We need to be firm in what we believe, not mean about it, not brash about it, but we can't withhold the truth and call it love. No, it's very unloving to hide the truth. But I digress. You see, these people, they came to challenge Jesus' authority. And ironically, they exposed their own lack of authority to be able to question Jesus. These people can't even tell if John the Baptist was sent by God or not. How then? What credentials do they have to then evaluate Jesus if they can't even figure out who John was? And this is a more important point than most people realize. You see, to this day, if you talk to a Jewish person and you ask them, "Why don't you believe in the Messiah?" they will say, "Well, the leaders during Jesus' time rejected him. Who am I to question what the leaders who met him said?" That's their point. But what's the problem with that? Well, here are those leaders by their own testimony saying they're not equipped to answer the question. Their rejection is not valid. So the blind trust that the Jewish people to this day have in their authorities is tragically misplaced and undeserved. And keeping that in mind when you encounter a Jewish person is so helpful to know, because at some point you have to cross that bridge. Point out, "Hey, your guys got it wrong." And not only did they get it wrong, they've admitted that they don't have the authority to make that call. But as to us as individuals, Jesus now ties this all together with a very thought-provoking parable in verse 28. Might as well just read the whole thing. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go to the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you do not afterward change your minds and believe him. So let me start by saying the obvious. Of course, it would have been best if somebody said, I go, and they went. Of course, that would have been best. It seems obvious, of course, but Jesus's point here isn't discussing what's best. His point of this short parable is to point out the hypocrisy of the chief priests and elders. That's the point here. Would you rather have a polite and polished son who says everything right, but is a total hypocrite? Or have a son who's made wrong decisions in the past, who's made mistakes, but has repented of them, changed his mind and went back to the way of righteousness? Which one would you rather have at the end of the day? The chief priests, no doubt, are represented in the son that says, I go, sir. Everything about this son is so proper, so respectful, even the word sir. Everything is perfect, except for his actions. To this day, this typifies someone who has no problem saying how much they love God, how much they love his people, they love his church. But you'd never tell those things from actually observing somebody's life. It's been said that if you really want to understand somebody, if you really want to know where somebody's values are, look at their checkbook, look at their calendar. Or today, look at your phone, you can see both. Where are you spending your time? Where are you spending your energy? What are you, who are you talking to? What videos are you putting in front of you? Where are you spending your time, your money, your resources? That says an awful lot more about you than any length of an interview could ever really say, of what really genuinely matters to you. See, it doesn't matter what you say if your life isn't backing up what you say. So, look, I'm going to be really straight with you, South Am boy. If you hang around church long enough, it is so easy to be a cultural Christian. To learn what our culture is and just parrot it. You see what it takes to be proper, polite, and polished. You learn what Bible verses the pastor seems to keep going back to. You memorize them, and it's like, okay, that's what I need to know. You learn all the Christian cliches. Oh, we got Christian cliches, all right. Oh, pastor, I am too blessed to be stressed. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. I am blessed. I am better than I deserve. It doesn't take that long to learn those things. And you mimic those phrases and attitudes long enough, you can convince most people that you're a Christian. Perhaps most dangerously yourself, if that's all that there is to it. But adapting decent and good order Christian culture is radically different than actually being a Christian. You know, Joe reminded me of a great quote the other day where he said that religion is a man sitting in church thinking about fishing. That's religion for you. But a relationship with Jesus Christ is man out there fishing, thinking about his Savior. There's a world of difference between the two. What really has your heart? Beyond your obligations, what has your heart? So guys, I think we all see the point here. People need less people talking about how much they love Jesus and more people living like they love Jesus. Less people talking about how much they want to see God's will be done and more people doing the work of the Father. Less people talking about how much we love the Bible and love the church and love all this stuff and more time actually reading the Bible. It's not just what we say, it's who we are, it's what we do. Because all talk and no action is useless, even if it's polished talk. The other son, however, in this example, will inherit the kingdom of God. Not because they were more righteous, not because they did better things, Because this son made bad choices in the past. But they will inherit the kingdom, not because of their actions or deeds, but because they repented of them. They turned and went the right way. That's the difference maker. Jesus here points out that this man is typical of the tax collectors and the prostitutes that repented under the teaching of John the Baptist. Ironic that they, the tax collectors and prostitutes, could see and recognize that John was sent by God when the chief priests and elders couldn't. Isn't that interesting? But the thing about those people is that they, tax collectors and prostitutes, were viewed as the worst of sinners in that time of history. Because, let's be frank, their entire life and livelihood was revolved around sin. Now, you don't need me to explain to you how one of them is making their livelihood on sin. The tax collector is less obvious, but we covered that at length some time ago. But they were literally viewed as traitors to their people of Israel. They were making radical profits off the back of their fellow Israelites and crazy abuses of the of people becoming crazy wealthy off the back of their fellow countrymen. Total abuse. We'll have to leave it there for time's sake. So my point is that these people were under no delusion that they were righteous. They knew that they were estranged from God. They knew that they were estranged from society. But knowing all of this, they came to Jesus. And that made all the difference. Because that's the power of the gospel. A gospel that is so powerful, it can literally transform your identity from a sinner into a saint. Because that's what a saint is. A saint isn't somebody in one of these stained glass windows. It's somebody who's been sanctified. It's somebody who's accepted Jesus as their Savior, who's believed the gospel, who's gone from darkness to light, who's become a new creation in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. So it changes you from a sinner to a saint, from a traitor to a son or daughter of the King. Wow. That's the power of the gospel, because Jesus paid for your sins and has given you this entirely new identity, one that is imputed to you, given to you, not something we've earned. And it makes all the difference. And it's funny when we talk about these professions, because look, well-meaning but uninformed people like to point out that Jesus hung around tax collectors and other sinners almost as a way to justify their sins and to say, we don't have to be so harsh on these people or say anything about their sins. Jesus hung out with these people. We don't have to make a big deal out of that. Well-meaning but uninformed. Because they ignore that after encountering Jesus, they forsook those former identities and embraced the new one Jesus gave them. Matthew was a tax collector. Past tense. But when Jesus told him to follow him, he left his booth. He didn't stay that way. Jesus was not nonchalant about his sin. He wasn't affirming of his sin. He called him out of it. See, look, Jesus loves you just the way that you are. He does. But he loves you way too much to let you stay that way. He calls us out of our sins. He has a better plan for your life, a better purpose, one that is not worth comparing to the passing pleasures of sin in this life. I'm convinced that 1 Corinthians 6 is going to be one of the most important passages for this next generation to discover. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Because in this passage, Paul gives a whole list of sins that he's talking about in context. Some of which we've covered. We don't have time to cover them all. Some of which many today desire to affirm and give a pass to? Think you all know what I'm saying? He lists a whole bunch of different sins. And he says that those who practice any of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is your lifestyle, this is not what you have to look forward to. You will not inherit the kingdom. But Paul's words don't end in condemnation. They end in hope. He continues. He says, and such were, past tense, some of you. Such were some of you. Paul addressing the very congregants in Corinth that he's writing that letter to. And he says, but, it continues, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, the hope that that gives us is that it doesn't matter what you used to be. It doesn't matter who you were. It matters what your identity is now. Are you in Christ? Are you a saint? This is my pastor used to say, you're either a saint or you ain't. There's some truth to that. Matters what your identity is now. Is it in Christ? And whether or not you are in Him and submitting to His authority and becoming the child of God that He has called you to be. So as we bring this to a close, I think that the question is obvious. Which son are you? Which son are you? How are we responding to Jesus' authority in our life? Are we the ones whose words betray our fruitless actions, saying we will honor the Father, but nothing in our life would back up that claim? Is that us? Or are we those who have had a past, but Jesus has given us a future? Do we treat our sins as nonchalant or, God forbid, affirm them? Or do we take them to the foot of the cross and leave them there at Jesus' feet? I pray that this week we would all have words and actions that match the love and adoration of God that we proclaim here, that we proclaim and profess to have through these creeds and these hymns. I pray that we match that with our actions this week and do as 1 John 3:18 tells us, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Amen, church. Thanks be to God.